Pleasure to be here with you this morning. It's so good to see folks that I know and that I don't know, as evidence of God's good work. Praise Him. I have preached through the Sermon on the Mount probably more than once over the years at Ortega, but I had occasion a number of months ago to return to the Sermon on the Mount, and found it helpful to look particularly at what we're going to look at today, the Beatitudes, rather than more in detail from a more of a bird's eye view perspective. Because if you think about it, when Jesus preached this sermon, he preached this whole sermon. And so the Beatitudes were made to be heard in that, in a context. And so by God's grace, I hope that by doing that this morning and this evening, God will bless and help you. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word, we will begin at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and then read through verse 6. If you're following the Pew Bibles, this can be found on page 809. Hear God's word beginning at Matthew 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word read, but we know that your word cannot be effectual apart from the ministry of your Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, work. Give us hearing ears and understanding minds and believing hearts and hands and feet that are willing to respond to that word. All to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some months back, my wife and I were talking because of some things we had observed over the past week or so, and we're talking about how much life had changed since we were young, and that time gets further away as the days go by. I don't mean so much changes in technology or music styles or how much cities have grown or even how much gray hair or white one has. It was more about what we've seen over the years and the decline of values and morals in our culture, the loss of basic freedoms, the violence, the godlessness, the lack of respect for authority, for our heritage as Americans, the political correctness that would seek to dictate how we're to think, robbing us of humanity and even a sense of humor, the erosion of the family and human sexuality as defined by Scripture, the hate and anger directed toward our institutions, the fear and insecurity that grips the younger generation, the loss of safety, a host of other things that, especially for Christians, make you feel more and more like a stranger and an alien in your own country. But what we don't often think about is that this is how Christians have often felt throughout history. In truth, we are aliens. We are heaven above, of a people. We are a people that have a king who is not of this world, a God who is not of this world, a God whose wisdom and truth the world considers to be anathema, and a Savior whose salvation delivers us from walking according to the course of this world of darkness and transforms us to be people of light and truth and to live and walk necessary contrary to it, to follow our Lord and Savior and King. It is our Lord and Savior and King. It is about how we are to live as citizens of that kingdom. And this famous sermon, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, has to deal, calling Christians throughout the ages to live proactively, not in conformity to the world, but in distinction from the world for Christ. The Beatitudes set the tone for the Sermon on the Mount. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the coming of the kingdom. You see this in verse 17, where Jesus begins his public ministry, and this is the first thing that he says, according to Matthew, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the theme, and it's the context of this sermon. The kingdom of heaven that has come in the person and work of Jesus, the Messianic King, and come in his life and to call his people into a community that is radically different than the community of the world. You see in these introductory verses before the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches not as a mere individual, but with authority. We read in verse 23a that he comes. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And at the end of this sermon, the crowds declare, after they had heard him preach, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes, because he is the king and the very word of God. We see Jesus' kingship as he has power over sin and Satan, where Matthew records in the latter part of verse 23 and 24 that this gospel has come, this gospel of the kingdom has come, and as a sign of that and the coming of the king, he came healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Jesus is the king with authority. He comes as the king over sin and Satan and evil. And he comes to change hearts, to call people to himself. We see him calling simple men, fishermen, to be his disciples. He says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He is the king, and the kingdom has come in him. The theme of the sermon has to do with life in that kingdom, what human life and human community look like when they're brought under the gracious rule of King Jesus. And as an introduction to that, the Beatitudes set the tone for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. As we see chapter 5 opening, we see Matthew recording that Jesus saw the crowds. The crowds were coming from great crowds, Matthew records. And as Jesus saw those crowds, he came. Coming to him, he preached the word to them. We also see that his disciples were part of that crowd. But as we know, not all who show an interest in Christ will enter his kingdom. There were many attracted by the miraculous things being done, and they came because Jesus was remarkable. But Jesus begins his public ministry of the word with the word repent. In other words, the prerequisite for entering the kingdom is not excitement or mere interest, but it has to do with a turning from sin to faith in Christ, the King, and living in submission to him. And what the Beatitudes do right up front is define the qualities, the characteristics, the character of a true follower of Jesus Christ, who she or he is in character, in their character, Beatitudes 1 through 4, and then a way to measure this character by how the Christian lives in relationship to God and others. And this is what we see in Beatitudes 5 through 8. So this morning we will be looking at these first four that have to do with the Christian's character. When we look at the Beatitudes, the thing that we need to remember is that they are fundamentally spiritual in nature. They describe the heart, the Christian's true inner being and nature, and the life that that flows from that nature. When Jesus speaks about poverty and hunger, he's not speaking so much about economic matters or what we eat or drink, but poverty of the spirit and hungering for spiritual things. They represent qualities or characteristics that are products, in other words, of the power of the grace of Christ and his spirit. And they focus not upon what the Christian does, but who the Christian really is and how you discern who a Christian is. And the thing to remember as we go through these Beatitudes is that they aren't certain random characteristics that may or may not show up in a true follower of Jesus. They are true of every Christian, and they represent those who truly are in the kingdom. And we see also in the Beatitudes a progression in them, which, and they're not a random list. Some of your translations may call these Beatitudes, may have the translation, happy is the man. But though that is one of the proper translations of the word used, the blessedness or happiness that's being described represents the favor and goodness of God promised and given to his covenant people, and much more than an outward sort of transitory thing that happiness usually, the word happiness usually conveys. The sort of blessedness that comes with a life changed by God's Spirit, begun in this life but perfected in the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. And these Beatitudes, like the whole Sermon on the Mount, confront us with the absolute radical antithesis between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world. So let's look at these first four Beatitudes. The first, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first and most basic characteristic of a Christian is poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit is neither a matter of economics nor personality. Adhering to vows of poverty or walking around with a sad look on your face and a depressing spirit have nothing to do with poverty of spirit. Remember that. Think about this. In the Old Testament, poor meant first to be in literal, physical, material need. But then in a wider sense, to be without the resources to alleviate that poverty. To be weak and helpless. Often to be dispossessed and lack the resources to defend or save oneself. And thus, David would cry out in Psalm 34, verse 6, this poor man cried. and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The poor in spirit, then, are those who know that they are spiritually poor. Not just poor, but bankrupt. Sinners in whose flesh dwells no good thing. Sinners justly deserving the eternal wrath of God. By nature, God's enemy. Hopelessly and lost, helplessly blind, dead in trespasses and sins, without any way at all to get right with God by anything that they can do. And the thing is that no one can be a Christian without this Spirit. And all who are Christians have this Spirit. Well, Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said there is a poor spiritedness that is so far from making men blessed that it is a sin and snare, cowardice and base fear and a willing subjection to the lusts of men. But this poverty of spirit is a gracious disposition of soul by which we are emptied of self in order to our being filled with Jesus Christ. And that's the point. Without recognizing our emptiness, how can we be filled? And that points to the blessedness of the one who is poor in spirit. Theirs, Jesus says, is the kingdom of heaven. Think of how antithetical that is to the human spirit. By nature, we assume that we get things by earning them or by deserving them. Either, at least in my generation, when we grew up, this is kind of the old school view of things. Either we work hard and earn our way out of poverty, because we deserve to be rewarded from our work. Nowadays, we tend still to have that, but also the idea that we must be given what we need because it's someone else's fault that we're poor. Either way, it is either we or the government that has to pull us up by the bootstraps. But when the Beatitudes describe the characteristics of those who belong to God's kingdom, he is not telling us what we must do, but rather who the true Christian is. He is describing what the power of God's kingdom makes us. Those who are poor in spirit are those who know they have no power to do anything to make themselves right with God and deserve nothing from his hand but punishment for our sins. The poor in spirit, in other words, come to realize and embrace their spiritual poverty because of the Spirit of power changing their nature. This only comes by the new birth. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, much less be in it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." But what happens with the new birth? One is born again. Becomes a new creature in Christ, is united to him, the King, and is brought into his kingdom and can never be thrown out of that kingdom. This recognition of poverty of spirit and what God has done is what motivated Top Lady that we so joyously sing about. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The second beatitude describes a characteristic of a Christian which flows from the first. It is mourning for sin. Blessed are those who mourn. Matthew Henry calls this another strange blessing. And isn't it? How can mourning be a blessedness? Generally, mourning is grief and sorrow caused by profound loss, most often associated with death. And while the death of someone we care about is probably the most painful cause of mourning, it is part of a bigger universe of experience: deep disappointment in a broken relationship, loss of a job, dashing of a life dream, and a host of other things can be sources of mourning. But this is not the mourning Jesus has in mind. It can't be. Think about it. We know all too well that many who suffer profound loss never, ever find true comfort. Things never really get better for them. Not everyone who mourns over earthly loss finds comfort. And we should never use the Beatitude this way, of promising someone comfort simply because they have suffered loss. Things will get better. Time heals all wounds. It would be nice if that's always true, but it isn't. But Jesus is the King. He is the Word of God incarnate, speaking the truth with authority. The Beatitudes, remember, have to do with the character of the believer, with the inner nature, the spirit, the heart, and flow from the presence of God's Spirit in the believer. Jesus is speaking about life in the kingdom. What happens when you're born again? You are turned from your old life. You repent of your sins. And though you trust in Christ for your salvation you become more and more aware of the poverty of your spirit that stems from your sinfulness, from your loss of innocence, your breaches of the law of God's kingdom, and how far you really are from loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. I've been reading in my devotions Thomas Watson's The Mischief of Sin. And it can be a pretty depressing book, I can tell you. Because when you really think deeply about how far you are from that love of God which saved wretches like you and me, and you've walked with him as long as I have, and it seems like you've made so little progress, You mourn. The Apostle Paul did. Remember how he put it in Romans 7? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He had written that the very things he wanted to do, he couldn't do them. And the things that he didn't want to do, he did. And he cries out. And not only does our own sin cause mourning, we mourn over the injustice and brutality and inhumanity and suffering that sin brings upon the world. Pardon me. Please bear with me. That's one of the signs of taking medication for an old man. You get a bit of a dry throat sometimes. I talked with Pastor Ray this past Thursday, and he shared with me those things that Pastor Josh mentioned. And he was broken. I had lunch with him Friday, spent 2 hours with him. He sent me video, he showed me a video of that church. I won't mention some of the things that were in that video, but it was heartbreaking. This past week, a day within 24 hours after the Taliban invaded Kabul, got a note from one of our mission partners in a mission that I work with, that neighbors of a Christian family had given them up. This family was dragged out of their home within 24 hours of the Taliban coming, dragged out of their home, asked if they were Christians. They said yes. Asked if they would forsake him? No, and they were slaughtered. The first of many, I'm sure. Watching the news ought to make you and I weep. How long has it been since you've wept over the evil of the world? But the blessedness of those who mourn is that they shall be comforted. The blessedness Jesus promises to those who mourn over sin is true. It is everlasting comfort. It is forgiveness for sin and the wonder of free justification, the declaration that Christ has taken upon himself the penalty due us for our sin and has clothed us with his perfect righteousness, and that we are made permanent citizens of God's kingdom and eternally loved sons and daughters in God's holy family. Paul asked, declared, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the greatest of all comfort that man can experience, the comfort that the gospel brings, for it alone deals with the root cause of all that causes mourning. The free cleansing forgiveness pronounced on Calvary's cross when Jesus declared, "It is finished." While it is true that remaining indwelling sin and mourning over it will persist in this life, and we will see much evil and suffering in this world, nonetheless, there is true comfort in the gospel and the sure and certain hope of that great day when the promise of Revelation 21 is fulfilled. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed. Blessed be the name of our God. The third characteristic of a Christian, which flows from the first two, is meekness. Blessed are the meek. Sinclair Ferguson has written that poverty of spirit and mourning over sin have a pervasive influence on our lives. Their immediate effect is to make us meek. Meekness is a difficult concept to define, and it's the very opposite of what we naturally think of as a desirable characteristic. Meekness is usually associated with weakness, hardly a trait admired by the world, but in truth, meekness requires strength. If I can quote from Henry again, "The meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to his word, and to his rod, who follow his directions and comply with his designs, and are gentle towards all men, who can bear provocation without being inflamed by it, or either silent or return a soft answer, and who can show their displeasure when there is occasion for it, without being transported into any indecencies, who can be cool when others are hot, and in their patience keep possession of their souls when they can scarcely keep possession of anything else. They are the meek, who are rarely and hardly provoked, but quickly and easily pacified, and who would rather forgive 20 injuries then revenge one, having the rule of their own spirits." We know that Moses in the Bible is called the meekest man of all. But remember that he wasn't always like that. Remember early on how he had seen an injustice and he had taken the life. He killed an Egyptian. God subdued his impetuous spirit during the 40 years he served as a lowly, despised shepherd and made him fit to be a leader. As he led rebellious Israel, more than once the Lord would have destroyed these rebels and constituted a new people through Moses. But time and again, Moses humbled himself before God to plead for the various ones who chafed at his leadership again and again. And the supreme example, of course, is our Savior, the King himself, who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." This King who rules over the world, the one apart from whom not one molecule or one atom or one quark moves apart from his sovereign will, was like a lamb led to slaughter. One writer says that meekness is virtually the only personal quality about himself to which Jesus drew specific attention. The blessedness of the meek is that they shall inherit the earth. You would expect just the opposite. This is what the world tells us. The world tells us that meek people get nowhere because everybody ignores them or tramples them down. It's the tough, the overbearing, the aggressive who succeed in the struggles of the world and the workplace. Weaklings lose. That's how we are taught to think by the world. But God's kingdom principles are just the opposite. The inheritance that God grants to all his own is not obtained by might, but by meekness, which really is might or strength under the control of the Holy Spirit, which is infinitely mightier. David, who, as you recall, twice had the opportunity to kill Saul. He wrote in Psalm 37 the very words from which Jesus is quoting, that in the contrast to the wicked, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. Though the ungodly may gain many things of the world, it will be of no eternal value. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? But those who humbly submit to God's will and refuse the path of retaliation and anger and raw power, though they be deprived of all things of this world, will reap an eternal reward, an inheritance more precious than gold, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for all citizens of God's kingdom, who by his power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The fourth characteristic of a Christian is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst are fundamental physical needs. For us, they are needs that are pretty easily satisfied. Here I am struggling a bit. My friend goes out, gets a cup of water, brings it to me. Things are pretty easy for us, generally speaking. But in the days of Jesus, water was often inaccessible, food often scarce. For these reasons, Jesus uses these words to describe intense longing. But he's not referring to intense longing for food and drink, but for the things of this world, but the deep inner longing of the Spirit. As a deer pants for flowing streams, for instance, the psalmist wrote, "So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God." The worldly are obsessed with the material, but citizens of Christ's kingdom, what, according to Jesus, do? They seek first, Matthew 6:33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Righteousness means basically conformity to a norm. The norm is God himself and his holy will for us as revealed in God's law. And that law renders us all guilty before him. Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, no, not one. You see, the poor in spirit know this. They have come to see their sinfulness and absolute spiritual poverty, that they are poor in spirit, and they mourn over sin, over their unrighteousness. They become meek before God, humbly submitting to his will and willing to show grace to others. And this leads them to hunger and thirst for growth, for more and more Christ-likeness, for more and more love and obedience, to pant for righteousness and to pursue the holiness that brings glory to God and expresses love to God the Father and Christ the Savior. This is the passion of a true disciple, hunger and thirst for righteousness, a righteousness found outside of self, to be declared and received as righteous, as sinless in God's sight, as perfect. Christ's righteousness being imputed to the believer by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, the grace of justification. A righteousness of life in which the follower of Christ dies more and more to sin and lives more and more according to God's law. An imitation, as it were, of Jesus, whose meat was to do the will of his Father, a process imperfect in this life, yet real, the grace work of sanctification. And a righteousness which one day at the revealing of all things when Jesus returns is perfect and complete. Can you imagine that day? That wonderful day when sin is gone. There's nothing that stands in our way. No more sin. Body and soul perfected to be in the presence of the holy God and to see Christ face to face in perfect love and communion forever and ever and ever. The grace of glorification. This, my friends, is the characteristic of every true Christian. And the blessedness of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is that they shall be satisfied. The thing about being hungry and thirsty is that needs can be satisfied, but only temporarily. I remember the first cruise my wife and I took. Food everywhere. Great food. Wonderful food. We didn't want for anything, day or night. And it was all great, but then the ship made port. And that was all over. But spiritual hunger and thirst, they cannot be satisfied in this life. The standard for our righteousness is total conformity to God's will. You must be perfect, therefore your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what Christ's disciples hunger and thirst for and will never be satisfied about until they have it, though they find true satisfaction nonetheless in the gospel. But it's a satisfaction that's always in tension. In between the already and the not yet, yet a tension that will one day end. Thus Paul could say to the Philippians, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ. We have substantial satisfaction now. And a satisfaction that drives us to perfect fulfillment. We live in the hope of this upward call. Peter reminds us of the fulfillment of this promise that transcends all the tensions and all the trials of this life. A complete salvation that involves things into which the angels, he says, desire to look. They long to look at. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter wrote, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is the certain hope of all true citizens of the kingdom of God. How do you view these characteristics? Do they describe you? Poor in spirit, a mourner over sin, meek, a hunger and thirst for righteousness? If you claim Christ, these are all part of your character as a new creature in Christ. And in them you find true blessedness, because Christ and his kingdom are your inheritance. He is your comfort. In him you inherit the earth, heaven, and in him and his word and promises you find satisfaction for your hungry and thirsty spirit. If this doesn't describe you, repent. Turn from your pride, your boasts, your own strength, and seeking after your own righteousness.